beyond tonight, the Lord willing. The study, which we began some weeks ago, tonight is the fifth in this series, which began under the title of Who Gives Orders to the Church, and now has changed to How We Carry Out His Orders. And this often happens. I'll just let you in on a little bit of what may go on up in the study when I sense in praying and evaluating what areas need to be dealt with in the pulpit ministry. And I start out in a given area. Many times the Lord has much more in mind in moving me in that direction than I do when I start. And I had originally planned to just bring two or three messages to answer to this perplexing problem in our day of so many voices being raised within and without the professing church as to just what the role of the church should be in the confusion and perplexing circumstances of mid-20th century American life. And so we started out the series under the title, Who Gives Orders to the Church? And the first thing we sought to do was to define what the church is, and then see that the church as a living organism with Christ as the head is under orders to Christ, or under subjection to Him, and He alone has the right to give orders to the church. And then we considered what His marching orders for the church are as we looked at the five Great Commission passages, and we saw that the primary task of the church is the proclamation of a message, not a message she concocts out of a recipe which has a little bit of humanism and a little bit of human psychology and philosophy and religion, but a message which He Himself has given by inspiration and as embodied in Holy Scripture, the message called the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that gospel is to be preached with a view to seeing men embrace it in faith that they might be saved, and then those who embrace it and become disciples are to be gathered together into visible communities, and then there's to be a teaching ministry by which they are brought to spiritual maturity so they in turn may proclaim the message by life and by lip, in turn may see other churches established and so on until the end of the age. And so our Lord has given a prophecy of the indestructibility of the church. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He did not say, I will build a social order that has no racial tensions, that has no social and economic problems. No, no, that's not the sphere of our Lord's essential and primary concern. He said, I'll build my church in the midst of social chaos, in the midst of racial upheaval, in the midst of national decline, in the midst of war, in the midst of confusion. I will build my church. Now, my people, stick with the job I've given you. And after all the dust has died down from all the great issues that concern the great men, only one thing will stand, as we read in Hebrews. God will shake everything so that the one thing which cannot be shaken may remain. And what is that one thing? The kingdom of God, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as God's people, we need not be bullied into thinking we must make pronouncements upon all the latest burning issues of social and economic concern. We have the one answer to man's one basic need, and that answer is bound up in the gospel. And the church is to traffic in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is her essential business. Then we saw that in the accomplishment of this goal, she's never to mix her role with the role of the state. She's never to mix her weapons with the weapons of the state. And then last week we began a study of just what are the weapons that God has put into the hands of His people. It's one thing to hear the Lord saying, this is your job, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. It's one thing to know that that's our task. Now, it's another thing to go out armed with the right weapons or the right tools to accomplish that task. And the pivotal text with which we began last week and with which I want to begin tonight, partly by way of review and partly by way of introduction to our further study, is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's the confession of this great apostle who is carrying out the task given to him by his Lord. And he says in the accomplishment of that task, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, For though we walk in the flesh, as we carry out this task, we've got to eat food, we've got to clean our fingernails, we've got to sleep, we've got to take baths, we have to do everything that ordinary human beings have to do, though we walk in the flesh, he says, as we're carrying out our task, we are not warring according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are not humanly devised weapons. They are not the weapons which operate in the realm of human relationships, political pressure, pompous pronouncements, organized human effort. No, no. He said, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God. They are weapons that have primary reference to God, weapons that prevail with God, who alone can accomplish the task, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so the apostle says, as we go out to accomplish our mission, we're doing the most foolish thing in the world. We see men enmeshed in all the evidences of the effects of sin, and we come with just a bunch of words and we say, believe this, and the root of all man's ills will be shriveled up. Your basic problem is a spiritual need which can only be met in the gospel of Christ. Now, what weapons are used to accomplish that? Not carnal weapons. It's not a matter of one philosophy battering down another. It's not a matter of physical coercion. There are spiritual weapons because man's need is a spiritual need. Well, then, what are those weapons? And since our minds have been thinking in terms of the book of the Acts, what we're doing is going to the book of the Acts and seeing what weapons the early church used in confronting the great need of its own day. There was the Roman Empire imposing in all of its political pomp the great evils of pagan philosophy, the great degrading effects of heathen religion and idolatry, all of the mess of that first century. And here, as we were reminded this morning, 120 people are met in an upper room, and inside of a few years, the confession goes out, they turn the world upside down. Without one radio broadcast, without one printing press, without one TV, without any advancement, without any follow-up courses, without any seminars on personal work, without any four spiritual laws, without any of this, they turn the world upside down. Now, what weapons did they use? That's what we want to discuss. These are the weapons with which God has furnished his church. And we saw last week that the first and great weapon was the weapon of prayer. And we looked at the first seven crises, we might call them, of the early church, and how they faced those crises in the context of corporate prayer. We didn't look at any passage which dealt with an individual praying, but passages which dealt with the entire church or a large segment of the church praying. So her initial personnel problem, Acts 1, she met and resolved in prayer. Her initial endowment with power to accomplish her mission was received in prayer, Acts 2. The initial fruit of Pentecost preserved by prayer, Acts 2:42. The initial religious opposition, Acts 4, is faced in prayer. The initial internal crisis, Acts 6, is resolved by prayer. The initial political opposition, Acts 12, is met by prayer. And the initial missionary thrust to the ends of the earth is unfolded and is launched in a context of prayer. Now, we can't get around this. That prayer to these people was something more than a little kind of activity tacked on. No, no. It was a major part, an indispensable part of the life of that early church. No wonder the strongholds of the devil were torn down as they were. What is the significance then of that early church praying as she did? Well, it's just an expression of its acknowledgement of the real sphere of the battle. They recognized that the battle was not an earthly, fleshly battle. It was a spiritual battle to be waged with spiritual weapons. Secondly, this kind of praying, incessant, continual praying, is an acknowledgement of their own helplessness for the task. For prayer is the conscious spreading out of our helplessness before God, And thirdly, they were in prayer engaging God to do what only He could do. They had learned that the law of God's kingdom is ask and it shall be given you. Now, you remember I said last week that I wanted to deal with the principles touching the question, why does the church fail to wield this weapon? And I only gave you two or three headings and didn't enlarge them. And I want to center the whole message upon that question tonight. If God has given this mighty weapon to the church, and He's given it to the church as a body of believers, not just individuals, but as a body of believers. Matthew 18, 15 to 19 is a great passage on this, where you have the problem of discipline in the church, and the Lord says, whatever you bind in heaven shall be bound in earth, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth is touching what they shall ask, it shall be done of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Here is a peculiar promise of a peculiar measure of spiritual power in the corporate praying of the people of God. Now, this is not to demean or to lessen the importance of private prayer, of personal, individual prayer. This is not in any way to put that into the background. All I am doing is underscoring the fact that the early church not only recognized the need of individual prayer, but they captured something of this tremendous thought that in their corporate praying, there was a wielding of a weapon that was not to be found even in their individual praying. They took seriously our Lord's word. If two of you shall agree, and as you read through those prayers in the book of Acts, you're struck with some statements that are staggering. It says there in Acts 4 that when they came back from having been threatened by the authorities, they came to their own company, Acts 4:23, and it says in verse 24, and they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord. As though it was one voice. If two of you shall agree. They were agreed on what they wanted God to do. And what did God do? Shook the building. And then started shaking Jerusalem as they preached. They were with one accord in one place, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And as you read through these prayers that we studied last week, you catch something of this sense that here was a symphony of desire before God. And that's precisely the word our Lord uses in Matthew 18. If two of you shall symphonize, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching what they shall ask. Well, if the Lord has given such a promise, and if the early church in some small measure laid hold of that promise, and if we see in the book of Acts the fruit of wielding this weapon, and if we see in the history of the church the fruit of the church is wielding this weapon, the question comes back to me as a pastor and to us as a people, why don't we wield this weapon more effectively? Why don't we put as much stock in this weapon as the early church did? Now, that's a legitimate question, isn't it? If you knew that out there tonight there was some evil force that would destroy you if it could, and you knew that in the past others had faced that evil person or force or aggregate of people with a certain weapon, and that weapon was right there at the door as you left, you'd be a fool to go out into the night and not take that weapon with you to protect yourself. Well, history tells us here in Scripture and in Christian biography that the great weapon which the church has wielded with power in her mightiest hours has been this weapon of prayer. Her weapon of prayer was mighty before God to the tearing down of the strongholds of the devil. Why then don't we use that weapon? Why don't we as a church, the Trinity Baptist Church, wield this weapon more frequently, more consistently, more powerfully as an assembly of God's people? Well, I would like to suggest five reasons tonight. I'm sure there are more, but I believe these are the most basic. The first one is this. There is the opposition of the devil. The opposition of the devil. You say, well, you sound like you believe there is a personal devil. Yes, I do. And anyone who believes his Bible believes there is a personal devil. And will you notice very carefully in Ephesians chapter 6 that when the apostle speaks of the Christian's armor, it is armor that is to be put on in the light of the true sphere of his conflict. Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says that our conflict is with the devil and all his organized host of spiritual wickedness. There is the true realm of our conflict. Oh, people see us out here in the synagogue debating, in the synagogue dialoguing out of the scriptures. They see us out in the marketplace preaching. They see us being stoned by our enemies. But he says, what people see with the eyes, this isn't the real sphere of conflict. The real sphere of conflict is in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm, organized powers of darkness. And so he says, take up the whole armor of God to face this array of satanic power. And how is that armor to be wielded? In what context? Notice down verse 17, after he lists the different parts of the armor, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons. It's as though he's saying, arming yourself with this armor has a primary reference to being equipped to do your greatest work of battle in the context of prayer. You see? Having said, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace. And with all of this armor, what am I to do? It's the picture of the armored man fighting where the battle is. And where is the battle? In the spiritual realm, in the heavenlies. And how do you battle there? By prayer. With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And I would suggest that perhaps one of the greatest, if not the greatest reason why we as a church personally, I don't want this to be generalized, and why other true churches where Christ is indeed still maintaining the lampstand, where Christ is indeed still the life of that church, the reason why we do not wield this weapon more frequently and more effectively is because we have fall in prey to the subtle machinations, the designs of the devil himself. As Peter says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, you may not have declared him your adversary. I doubt there's any of you who can point to a place on God's earth where one day you stood and said, now, devil, wherever you are, I'm reckoning you to be my enemy, and I want you to reckon me to be your enemy. I doubt there's anyone here who's done that. And yet he is our adversary. He has declared himself our adversary. And by very virtue of your naming the name of Christ, you've declared yourself his adversary. And he says he walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And how does he do that with churches? Well, the most obvious thing, of course, is by the injection of doubts in the supernatural. Why pray if you don't believe in the supernatural? But that's not the way he gets at us. No, 2 Corinthians 11:11 says that Satan himself is transformed into an angel or a messenger of light. So he seeks to dissipate our energies and to divert our spiritual energies from this great task and get us wrapped up in a multiplicity of meetings, a proliferation of activities, anything, even though it may be good in itself, to keep us from really engaging him where the battle rages. He knows the place of his defeat. He knows when he is put to rout. It's when, as you see in these seven passages that we studied last week in the book of Acts, You've got these people with no degrees, no imposing human credentials, pleading with God, and God turns an empire upside down. He knows when he's been put to rout, when the people of God pray. And so, knowing this, he goes about seeking to keep churches from praying. It doesn't matter how many meetings they have. He doesn't care how much they get together and discuss and organize and all the rest. This doesn't trouble him too much. But when a church sets itself to begin to really pray, many times all hell literally will break loose in that church. Why? Because the devil knows that he's being attacked at his weak point. And if you don't believe this, as I mentioned last week, and I've been giving this thought, and it's something that I trust will sense the mind of God, the possibility of maybe having a half night of prayer once a month or some other early morning prayer meetings where we can have more time to pray as a church. You watch the devil just cause everything to break loose if he really sees we're determined to start doing this. Now, I'm no prophet. I've had no visions. Nobody spoke in tongues and interpreted to me. But I think I know enough of the stratagems of the devil. You watch what'll happen. And so the first and one of the greatest reasons why the church has failed to wield this weapon is this opposition of the devil. Secondly, there is what I'm calling the indisposition of the flesh. That is, there is something in the remains of corruption within the people of God, and the church is made up of the people of God, which has an indisposition, an aversion to prayer. Two texts of Scripture that I want to call to your attention. The first one in Galatians 5 and verse 17. Or perhaps we should back up to verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. Now the apostle is declaring to them that they have an obligation to walk in the realm into which they've been introduced by regeneration. They've been renewed by the Spirit. Now he says, let your life, your walk, your general manner of experience be characterized by the control and the dominating influence of the Spirit, and the result will be that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then he says, having introduced the concept of flesh, the flesh, in this case, the remaining corruption within the believer, is lusting against the Spirit. It opposes the directives, the activities, the inclinations that are produced by the Spirit. And the Spirit, contrary to this, lusts against the flesh. A person indwelt by the Spirit, to use John's terms, cannot continue in sin because his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot practice sin because he's born of God. God said, I will put my law into their hearts, and I will cause them to keep my statutes. So this is why the child of God is conscious of tension. There is within his renewed being this longing to pray. For the Spirit of regeneration is the Spirit of adoption, and the Spirit of adoption is the Spirit of prayer. We've received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It gives us this sense of filial, family access to God. But there's always this remaining corruption. And the child of God will carry with him the remainders of flesh and inward corruption and indwelling sin until that day when he sees his Lord. Now, keeping this in mind, in the light of Galatians 5, will you turn to Romans 7 for just a moment, and then we'll relate it to this question, why does the church fail to wield this weapon of prayer? Romans 7 and verse 19. For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that to me who would do good, evil is present. I delight after the law of God, after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Now the apostle adds another thought here, saying essentially the same thing that's found in Galatians. So anybody who tells you on the basis of Romans that you ought to get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8, you just ask them the question, are you supposed to get out of Galatians 5 into Galatians 6? Because you have precisely the same thought. There's a definite parallel. And he says, I am most conscious of this other law within, this flesh, this remaining sin, he calls sin that dwelleth in me. He says, I find the law that to me who would do good, or when I would do good, evil is present. Now follow me closely. You will never be more conscious of indwelling sin than when you seek to engage in the kind of activity which is most calculated to deal with indwelling sin. Any activity that is calculated to subdue, to shrivel the roots of, to purge the remains of indwelling sin, any activity that has the most power to deal with indwelling sin is the activity which will be most opposed by indwelling sin. Let me illustrate. How many of you who are believers ever had a terrible sense of spiritual dryness and dullness and the opposition of your flesh to holy things when you went to watch a ball game on TV? Did you find great spiritual conflict to go and be able to turn on the television and watch your favorite team play and win a game? Or some of you ladies who like to look through the catalogs and see the latest things and all the bargains. Did you ever find a real consciousness of indwelling sin when you picked up your catalog and started flipping through to see all the good bargains you could get? No. But when you try to pray, and all of a sudden you feel what? Dead, dry, listless, dull in mind, cold in... What happens? When you would pray, when you would meditate, what? Well, you see, it's fighting against its own death. Everything that has life loves life. And things that may seem very docile when their life is not threatened, you start to threaten their life and see what happens. You know that crazy little black poodle we have? He's a pretty innocent, weak little thing, 6-month-old little poodle, halfway between a miniature and a toy. But he's got some infection in his ear. And he's supposed to pull the hairs out of the ear and put some ointment in the ear. And do you know that all the strength I could muster, that dog actually jumped out of my arms yesterday? I was holding like I were wrestling with him. But he thought his little life was in danger, and when he did, it's amazing the energy he mustered to get himself out of my arms. Now, he looks very docile when you leave alone, but you do that which he thinks is a threat to his life, but to his well-being. Same with indwelling sin. An indwelling sin is challenged by those exercises which are a threat to its being. Oh, how it cries out for survival. Now, what's true individually is true of a church. For what is the church but the aggregated individuals? See? Now, why don't churches pray more? Why do churches find it easy to plan, relatively easy, easy to promote, easy to organize? Because there's nothing in planning, promoting, and organize that has anything whatsoever to do, in the most, for the most part, with really dealing with the problem of indwelling sin. But when a body of believers would come together to pray one for another, to confess their sins one to another and pray in the areas of their weakness, then there is this indisposition of the flesh. Some of you fight it almost every Wednesday night, don't you? Tuesday night's your night for doing your wash. You come home from work, you feel a little tired, but you don't have any problem getting your wash done. Thursday night is your night for going shopping. You come home from work, you're a little bit tired, but you don't have any trouble going shopping. Friday night, but that Wednesday night. I'm always extra tired Wednesday night. Why? It's this indisposition of the flesh. And if you don't recognize it for what it is, you're not going to overcome it. You're really going to think the problem is that you're tired, extra tired, but somehow you have built into your anatomical structure a little clock that every time it comes around the Wednesday makes you extra weak. But that isn't true. It's the flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. And you've got to recognize it for what it is. If we don't, what we'll see will happen. We'll see what happens. We'll see the attendance in our prayer meeting dwindle. As an individual over here gives into it, an individual over there gives into it, an individual over here gives into it, before long, what happens? The church is individual. That's why at times there's an awful heaviness. Here you've gotten over the one hurdle, that indisposition of the flesh, and you've done as the apostle said, I keep under my body, and you say, no, Lord, I will pray, give me grace, and you shoot up a prayer to the Lord for grace, and you push yourself out of the house, and you get here, and you feel great, because you know you did what you ought to, and suddenly you don't feel so tired and so weary, but then it comes time to pray, and all of a sudden that heaviness settles in again. You don't feel like praying. And then somebody over there doesn't feel like praying. So what happens? Well, you get a long period of silence, and then everybody feels discouraged. And then you wonder if the pastor's getting mad, because you know how many times he's exhorted you about it. Then you wonder, well, have I been an occasion for him to stumble? Because I didn't pray, and now he's mad, and if he's mad, that's a sin. And then you begin to see the whole cycle. Huh? Sure. What is that? May I suggest that many times it's this indisposition of the flesh. That's why God condemned Israel and said, there is none that stirreth up himself to take hold of me. Isaiah. None that stirreth up himself. You don't coddle, fondle, kowtow to your flesh. That's no way to deal with the flesh. None whatsoever. And so we must learn by God's grace not only to reckon with the opposition of the devil, but reckon with this indisposition of the flesh. And I would suggest that's the second reason why the church fails to wield this weapon of prayer. Now, the third reason is this. And these last three could be grouped under one heading, but I couldn't come up with a term that fit them under one heading, so I'm going to give them as three separate headings. It's what I'm calling because the demands of wielding this weapon are incompatible with sin and indulgence of the flesh. The demands of wielding this weapon are such that this weapon cannot be wielded by a people who are indulging sin and fleshly appetite. And there are several key passages that I wish to set before you along this line. The first one is 1 John chapter 3. You'll notice with each of these principles, I'm trying to give you not a whole list of texts, but one or two key texts, which I hope will stick in your minds and be a source of help in the future. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, the apostle has been exhorting the believers to brotherly love, and then he goes on to say that love, this love for the brethren, is a mark of God's life within us. And if we see ourselves loving the brethren, this will have a corresponding effect upon us. If love for the brethren is a mark of spiritual life, and we see ourselves loving the brethren, this is going to help our assurance. So he says in verse 19, hereby shall we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Because if our heart condemn us, if we know enough to condemn ourselves, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If you know enough to put yourself under condemnation, think what God knows. Some people have used this as a verse of comfort. Say, well, if our heart condemns us and we know our sin, God's greater and knows everything, maybe, well, I don't know how you get comfort out of that. I've always been disturbed when this verse has been abused as a verse of comfort. He's saying, no, if what we know of the absence of love brings condemnation, God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then he says we have boldness toward God, and whatsoever we ask we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. You see the inseparable relationship between boldness in prayer, praying in faith, and praying out of a context of obedience to the Lord. Obedience in this passage is set down as the condition of confidence in prayer. If our heart condemn us not, we have boldness, and whatsoever we ask, we receive, because, here's the reason, we are keeping his commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in his sight. Therefore, if we are to pray effectively, we must live carefully. Now, what happens? In prayer, you have your most direct dealings with God as a congregation. You are not dealing as directly with God when I am preaching to you and expounding the word as you are when you respond to that word in your heart and, as it were, pray it back to the Lord. Now, it's in our most direct dealings with God that conscience receives the greatest amount of light and pressure, right? You all agree with me there. Your conscience is under the most intense light in your most intimate, direct dealings with God. That's why a lot of people can listen to sermons week after week but can't pray alone for 5 minutes. They can stand the pressure of conscience and the 50 watts of light that go out in the sermon, but they can't take the 1,000 watts that zeroes in the closet. Are you all with me now? Or have I left you? If I say, am I assuming something's clear that isn't? All right, now follow. If it's in these most direct dealings with God that conscience receives the most light, do you see how this relates then to the prayers of a people of God who are shoddy in the area of obedience, who are indulging sin and indulging the flesh and not walking strictly before God? They know right well that they're not going to be able to come together and go into the presence of God with boldness, knowing that they are keeping his commandments and doing the things pleasing in his sight. So what do? Rather than seek to come and be forced to reckon with their sin, as we read in Psalm 24, who shall ascend to the hill of God? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Rather than do that, they say, let's stay away from those kind of close dealings with God. So they don't pray. And I suggest that one of the great reasons why the church historically and why the church generally and why this church specifically does not pray with more frequency and more fervency and in more faith is because we know that the demands of this kind of prayer are incompatible with indulgence of the flesh and of sin. Why, it gets pretty close when Peter says, husbands, remember your wives, what they're like, how they're built in terms of their different emotional structure. Give honor to them as unto the weaker vessel. He says, if you don't, your prayers will be what? Hindered. Oh, you mean there's a relationship between a husband being impatient with his wife and not being able to really pray as he ought when he goes into his closet? Of course there is. Of course there is. His prayers will be hindered. He can't come with that same confidence. And either he'll stay away from praying, or he knows as he comes to pray, he's first of all got to do some confessing to the Lord, make some things right on a horizontal level before he can pray with confidence. This is precisely one of the things that God cried out against again and again to Israel. They'd get in a fix, and they'd start crying to God and think that they could just come any old way. And the Lord said to them, remember Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He says, there you are, Israel, in this terrible state of bondage and captivity. Why are you there? Is it because the Lord's arm can't reach to you? He says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. Has God got thickening of the eardrums? He said, of course not. He says, behold, your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God so that he will not hear. He says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, he says, and when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? The next verse tells us, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. And I would suggest that this is one of the great reasons why the church refuses to wield this weapon of prayer. It's because we know that the demands of wielding this weapon are too costly. Too costly in terms of dealing with our sin. Now, I've approached it from that standpoint, from the standpoint of the condition of boldness in prayer being obedience. Now let me approach it from a different standpoint under the same heading. Ephesians 4. One of the familiar texts of this chapter is verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, what's the context of this command to grieve not the Spirit? Well, if you back up to verse 29, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying. Look at the context, the other side of verse 30. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. The context of the command to grieve not the Spirit is these commands dealing with some of these touchy, sticky areas of interpersonal relationships. Corrupt speech, what I say to someone else. Bitterness, what I feel to someone else. Wrath, my feelings to someone else. Clamor, railing, what I say to someone else. How I react when someone else has wronged me. Tender-hearted, forgiving. It's in the context of what we'd call the nitty-gritty of human relationships that he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, why does he do that? Well, for the simple reason that the Holy Spirit is most often grieved in the context of the people of God in this area of their relationship one to another. I've been here 8 years. To my knowledge, now there may be some hanky-panky going on that I know nothing of. To my knowledge, there's nobody in this church who's stolen from anybody. I mean, in the sense that you've actually taken money from them. You may have stolen time or something else, but not stolen money. To my knowledge, there's nobody who's consorted with anybody else's wife or husband. To my knowledge, there's been no open blasphemy. There's been no heretical doctrine. You see, these are the rare things that grieve the Spirit of holiness and truth. But even this day, I've had someone confess, and I'm so glad they confessed, that something that was said caused a little root of bitterness, and they just had to make it right before the communion table and got it all cleared away, see? Even yesterday, I had to confess to my wife that I spoke to her in a way that wasn't tender. Isn't this where we live, the context of wrath, bitterness, anger, clamor, evil? Isn't that the context where we live? Huh? Or don't you live there? Is that where you live? That's where I live. In the home, in the church. Now, he says, in that context, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, if I tolerate anything other than tender-heartedness, forgiving as God in Christ forgave me, if I do express bitterness and I don't confess it, if there is corrupt speech, the Spirit is grieved. Now, when the Spirit is grieved, what is the effect of a grieved spirit in the life of an individual? And if you get a few individuals together, that's the church. What's the effect of a grieved spirit? He is not withdrawn from the life of the believer in the sense that he forsakes us and abandons us to a pre-regenerate state. No, he says, the very Spirit who's grieved is the Spirit by whom we are sealed to the day of redemption. Well then, if we can't in that sense lose the indwelling presence of the Spirit, we're sealed to the day of redemption, what difference does it make, practically speaking, when he's grieved? May I say, though he does not withdraw as to his indwelling presence, he withdraws the manifestation of his operation in great measure. And one of them is this. He is called the Spirit of grace and of supplication. in the prophet Zechariah. God says, I will pour upon them the spirit of grace and of supplication. Who is it that gives energy to our praying? Who is it that enables us, as it were, to be drawn out? And you'll sense this. There are times when we are praying on a Wednesday night, and there's a particular item of prayer, and it seems as though we're all caught up in that thing, and we begin to be drawn out, and we pray with some measure of confidence and fervency and belief that the Lord will... Who does that? That's the work of the Spirit. Who guides the people of God to pray as they ought? Paul says, we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit. The Spirit. Now, when he's grieved and he's quenched, he withdraws his activity as the enablement for prayer, and to pray without the enablement of the Holy Spirit is boredom and bitterness personified, and after a while you just quit. What's the use? I know of nothing deader than a dead prayer meeting. Do you? Do you know of anything deader than a dead prayer meeting? Unless it's two dead prayer meetings? Do you? Well, you see, if there is death, now sometimes it may be there's unusual satanic opposition. We can't make snap judgments, but if over a period of weeks it's obvious that there's no spirit of prayer, it's because the Spirit is grieved. So if the people of God are going to really wield this weapon, what's going to have to happen? They're going to have to search out where the Holy Spirit's been grieved. That means you got to start doing some self-examination, and we don't like that. That means there might have to be some phone calls like I got today, and we don't like that. Oh, we'd like to have all the blessings that come through answered prayer and through boldness in prayer. We know that the real battle with our children is a spiritual one. It's not a matter that they need more truth. They've heard enough truth to convert a nation, some of them. We know that the problem's not that they need some sermon. Oh, if only the pastor will come out with some real wing-ding sermon, that'll get my unconverted boy. No, no, no. We know that's not the issue. We know the issue is the God of this world's blinded them. They're dead. They're held in his grip. And only God can loose them. And we know that somehow his loosing power and loosing presence is linked with prayer. And yet we know if we're really going to prevail in prayer, we've got to deal in the nitty-gritty area of Ephesians 4. And I say one of the reasons why the church doesn't pray is that she doesn't want to deal in these areas. You think that's right? I'm convinced it is. So the third reason then why the church does not wield this weapon is because the demands of wielding it are incompatible with indulgence in sin and in the flesh. And let me say, just as we move on to it, that's why you see this beautiful interaction in the book of Acts. They were full of the Spirit, so they prayed, and yet as they pray, it says, they were then filled with the Spirit. Well, which comes first, prayer or being filled with the Spirit? Well, they all, one feeds the other. In Acts 4, that's the same group that had been filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So what do they do when they face that crisis of opposition? They pray. And when they're done praying, it says what? And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So which comes first, being filled with the Spirit or praying? All you can say is, wherever you find people truly praying, you'll find people full of the Spirit. Wherever you find people full of the Spirit, they'll be praying. And one cannot stand without the other. Two are fused. They're fused. And you check the history of revivals and what happens. Some of them you can trace to a little group of people that really started praying. And it wasn't long before the Spirit was poured out, and then there was Spirit-anointed preaching, Spirit-anointed witnessing. Other places, a man like Whitfield would come, anointed with the Spirit, preaching, and before long everybody's praying. Prayer in the fullness of the Spirit. And I think it's foolish to try to set up a little formula. Can't do it, but you find those two things fused. Well, there's a fourth reason I must hurry on, touch upon it briefly. It's what I'm calling, or describing under this heading, the reason the church refuses or does not wield this weapon as she ought is because the demands of wielding it are incompatible with biblical ignorance. The demands of truly wielding this weapon, which is mighty through God, are such that they are incompatible with biblical ignorance. Two texts of Scripture that I want to tie together. 1 John 5:14. 1 John 5:14. And this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know we have the petitions which we've asked of him. What a tremendous statement. John says, if we in our praying are absolutely confident that what we ask falls within the compass of the will of God, we can pray in boldness and in confidence that we have the very thing we asked of him. Now my question is, how does one determine what is the will of God? Now will you turn back to John 15, to our Lord's statement on the subject of prayer, which I believe answers this question, John 15 and verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words, my individual statements, the essence of my mind revealed in Scripture, if my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. The assumption being that a true child of God has a will that is submissive to the will of God as expressed in the words of Christ, and if Christ doesn't want him to have it as revealed in his word, he doesn't want it. How many people have taken this verse and just run into all kinds of foolishness trying to claim everything from yo-yos to Cadillacs on the basis of John 15:7? No. He's saying, if ye abide in me, if your life is one lived in the Spirit, and my words have their home in you, for Christ's words to abide in us means that they take hold of us, they permeate the mind, they suffuse through the entire being. Here's a life, may I say it reverently, dominated by the words of Scripture. A Psalm 1 life. The blessed man who meditates in the law of God day and night. Now the Lord says, in that condition, ask whatever ye will, it shall be done unto you. It's interesting, isn't it, that several of those prayers we looked at last week in Acts, they are suffused with the Scriptures. The first prayer that resolved their personnel problem, they were driven to pray because of Scripture. They said, God, it's necessary. It's necessary that somebody take the place of Judas. For you've said in your word, let his bishopric another take. So it was the words of God abiding in them that drove them to prayer. And then as they prayed, it was the words of God that guided their praying. They said, O Lord, thou who knowest the hearts of all men. Where'd they find that out? I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins. Maybe they had in mind the very statement of Jeremiah 17:10. They said, show which one thou hast chosen. Where'd they get the idea that God had already chosen him? Well, they knew their Bibles to know that God is previous in all that he does. So it was the words of Scripture dwelling in them that drove them to prayer. It was the words of Scripture that guided them as they prayed. You find the same thing in John in Acts chapter 4. When they came back from the threatening of the religious authorities, what do? They get down before the Lord and with one voice they cry out, O Lord God, maker of heaven and earth. And they start quoting from the second Psalm. They start quoting from the second Psalm, saying, Lord, what's happening fits perfectly with the framework of Scripture. Now, in the light of that, you have decreed to set your king upon his holy hill of Zion. Though the rulers gather together to oppose him, you're going to establish your kingdom. Now, Lord, how are you going to establish it? You've told us by the preaching of the word. So what do they ask for? One thing. Give thy servant boldness. They didn't say, oh, God, send a thunderbolt and kill those people that are trying to stop us. No. No, they didn't do that. They didn't say, oh, God, give us a new high priest who'll be sympathetic to the church. That isn't what they prayed. Their minds were so suffused with the thought patterns of Scripture that the very thing they asked for was in terms of scriptural concepts. So they said, Lord, grant unto thy servants boldness to speak thy word. And God granted it. May I suggest that this is why the church fails to wield this weapon? It's because the demands of wielding it are incompatible with biblical ignorance. Prayer is not just a blank check to be filled out with selfish desires before God. No, it relates to the mediatorial kingdom of Christ and everything that's necessary for the establishment and extension of that kingdom He purchased with His blood. And every promise to be pleaded is sealed with His blood. Now it's up to the people of God to know, as they saturate themselves with Scripture, what are those exceeding great and precious promises? What are the things necessary for the extension of the kingdom, and to have their praying hammered out upon the anvil of Holy Scripture? Now do you see why there is no such thing as a praying church divorced from a church where the exposition and application of the Word of God is central? The two will stand or fall together. But may I say, it's possible to have a church where the exposition of the Word is central and yet where people do not pray. You can't have a real praying church without this, but you can't have this without this. Because proclamation does not automatically mean assimilation by the people of God. See? If we would be those in God's hands to wield this weapon mightily, it means, dear ones, that we must, by God's grace, be more in the Scriptures alone with God, have more and more of the Scripture as an integral part of our worshiping, of our praying. If my words abide in you, ask what ye will, so that even as we pray, we find ourselves spontaneously praying back the very words of Scripture. You know what it's like in your own individual praying. You never feel more confident that you're praying in the Spirit than when you're praying in the very words of Scripture, in the very thought patterns of Scripture. What's true individually is true corporately. And then the last thing, and I'll just hurry on and touch it briefly, the last reason why the church fails to wield this weapon is that the conviction of the necessity of this weapon is incompatible with attachment to the world of sight and of sense. I don't know of any other way to express it more simply than that. I'll explain what I mean. Why did the Apostle Paul say, and have constantly before him the perspective of 2 Corinthians 10:4? Though we walk in the flesh, he said, we don't war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the pulling down of strongholds. How was he able to continually wage his warfare and accomplish his task with spiritual weapons? May I suggest the answer is found in two texts of Scripture again? The first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the realm of walking in the flesh, eating, sleeping, being physically abused, the Apostle Paul knew much of this. In fact, he says in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. While we look, and I was looking up this word, look, and it's a very unique word. He doesn't use the normal word for look, to behold something, to look at it. But it could rightly be translated, while we pay close attention to, fix our gaze upon. That's the sense of the word. While we pay close attention not to the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now, wait a minute. If something's going to be a thing, you've got to see it. My glasses are a thing. My pen is a thing. The microphone is a thing. My nose is a thing. Your nose is a thing. How can you have a thing that can't be seen? A thing is that which has substance and reality, isn't it? I ask you, have you got something in your hand? And if you've just got a little air resting on it, you don't say yes. Now, isn't this a mixing of terms? He says, we don't look on the things that are seen. Wood, drapes, nose, pages, microphone, glasses, stones that hit me, bars behind which I'm put, water when I'm shipwrecked. He said, my gaze is not on those things, those physical, earthly substances and realities. He said, my eyes are fixed upon things that have just as much substance, just as much reality. But they're not touched with these fingers, and they're not seen with these eyes and heard with those ears. They're touched with the hand of faith. They're seen with the eye of faith. They're heard with the ear of faith. And he says, while we look on those things that are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the spiritual substances which are very real, though unseen with physical eyes, they are eternal. There's a man who says, all my contacts with this world of the five senses is constantly in the light that there is another world behind that world, and that's the world that will abide when this one is done and gone. For the world passeth away. That's it. Now, it's no wonder that a man like this wields the weapon of prayer. Why? Because his attachment to this temporal world is loose. And his grasp upon the eternal unseen world is vital and real. You get it? That's the man who prays. Because prayer operates where? In this realm or that realm? That realm. Well, you can't live in this realm and suddenly just shift gears because it's Wednesday night and enter powerfully into that realm. Can't do it. The reason he wielded the weapon mightily, because he says, my gaze, my close attention is given to not this world, but that world. One other passage in 2 Corinthians 5, where the same thought comes out again. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith. Faith operates in the realm of unseen reality, not the world that can be touched and felt. And he says it's in the light of that that we walk. May I suggest that this is one of the reasons why material and temporal prosperity have rarely coexisted for any length of time in any given area of the Christian church with real spiritual virility and power. You got me? Rarely in the history of the church have material and temporal prosperity coexisted with spiritual vitality. Why? For the simple reason that the amassing of temporal things fixes the gaze and the affections upon the temporal world and cuts the nerve of attachment to the spiritual world, and therefore cuts the nerve of prayer. What happened to that early church? They were getting pretty comfortable. So the Lord led a big persecution. God cast it out all